The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of hospitality. All right, as Solomon advises his son, remember your creator in the days of your youth, recognizing that this is not merely a command to engage in thinking about God, but it is to put one's focus on God and his plan to take his commands and demands seriously, so that the believer does not squander the time that he's been allotted on planet Earth. We are all each allotted a particular amount of time. We don't know what that amount is, whether it is going to be ended by physical death or the rapture. But the fact is, we do know that time is fleeting, and that evil and insanity resides in the hearts of the sons of men, so madness takes its toll. And the reality is, if you're going to overcome these things, you have to look at yourself as you really are from the biblical perspective. And if you do that, you're not going to be very impressed with yourself, because the reality is there is none that seeks after God simply for the sake of God himself. All people have an agenda, and we are all filled with foolishness from the days of our birth. And this can only become, overcome, by means of the Word of God. This is the agent of phase two sanctification. It is the agent of first salvation. You were born again, not from a human seed, but from the living and abiding Word of God. It was faith in the gospel that provided salvation. Likewise, it is phase two, faith in the principles of the truth that will provide spiritual growth and ultimately provide the life that God has desired for you from eternity past. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. The Word of God is spiritual information. As such, it must be approached in fellowship. You don't have any reason to be out of fellowship with something as simple as 1 John 1:9. We can readily deal with our sins, make sure that we are prepared. And, of course, anything else you need to do now to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, recognizing that the local church is the classroom of Christianity, that you have provided this environment so that we can worship you in spirit and in truth, so that we can grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ our Lord, and ultimately be equipped for the work of the ministry, prepared to do those things that are incumbent upon us in the angelic conflict to meet both moral and practical needs, so as to do the right thing before you and to produce divine good, to lay up great reward for the future, and ultimately to share in the great glory that you have predestined for those who will diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here closing, or actually we're on major point 7. We finished up point 6 on Thursday, dealing now with hospitality in the modern age. Things have certainly changed since the time of Abraham. The life of the nomad largely no longer exists. I mean, there still are those people, nomadic people, that live like that. But they are certainly in the vast, vast, vast minority of the human race. And things have certainly changed since the first century, as Christianity was being introduced into the world. The principles of the church age that had to be taken to various parts of the world, and churches were being planted and springing up as the gospel would take root. And the primary aspects of the ministry at that time were itinerant. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, they all traveled from place to place. They were not designed to stay in a single place necessarily. It's not to say that Paul did not spend large amounts of time in particular places. He did. He'd spend a year and a half here, 2 years there. Certainly, though, he spent 2 years in the Roman prison approximately. But mostly his life was itinerant. He was on the move. This has all been replaced in the church age with the physical reality of the local church, an individual pastor teacher in a geographic locale that is called the canon. And the canon is that measure or sphere of influence and authority that God has provided to individual pastors so that they could shepherd the flock that was among them in their particular region. So that has changed, and so hospitality in some ways has changed, but the principles that govern it don't really change. So A, it is evident that many things have changed since the time of Abraham, and further conditions that existed in the early New Testament churches have changed as well. Recognizing that part of the need for travel was this matter of revelation, that people had to get the new principles of the truth, the mystery doctrines that were to govern the church age. And men like Paul and others, he had troubleshooters that went with him, helped him, Timothy, Titus, and even Luke on occasions, had to move from place to place and to be there to introduce this these truths into the new regions. B, the spiritual environment is quite different since the ministry is no longer itinerant as it was under the apostles, prophets, and evangelists. C, the church is no longer in the planning stage. With various spiritual authorities moving into new and uncharted areas and establishing churches as they travel. Again, the argument that to me is conclusive and ironclad is that apostles, prophets, and evangelists don't exist today. They haven't for quite some time. Probably about the middle of the first century, these things began, although John did survive till about the end of the first century. So the office of apostle, we know, did continue up till about that time. But it wasn't as though he was exercising a lot of apostolic prerogatives as he was exiled to the island of Patmos. He was pretty much stuck there, apparently, for the duration. So they traveled around from place to place, brought the new revelation, started churches, and that has now ended, has ended for quite some time back. Although people still make claims, you can just log on anywhere on the internet and you'll find people that claim to be apostles and prophets and evangelists. Doesn't mean, again, they can call themselves biscuits and sit in the oven, but doesn't make it so. So you can call yourself anything. I'm a brain surgeon. You're not. So you can claim anything, but anybody with any sense can see through it. This is where the believer has the light and can evaluate these people. D, the itinerant ministry has been replaced by the fixed ministry of a single pastor teacher in a single local church in a single geographic location. Emphasis here, single. That is, in one. You don't have multiple churches. You don't have authority over multiple churches. Additionally, point E, there is no sound biblical basis for believers practicing a nomadic lifestyle, roaming around at will and attending whatever church or churches they find to their liking. In fact, Paul denigrates this as a part of the mentality of the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching. And I knew people, quote, in the doctrinal churches who did this, who would go to one doctrinal church during the winter and one during the summer. They were essentially snowbirds. Doctrinal snowbirds and pull. You know, you can shoot them, but you might want to. And when I called them on it, well, they didn't come back to my church anymore. So that was just the way that went. So if you call people on this nonsense, they will not stick with sound doctrine. There's no place that I see in the scripture at all following the apostolic era, really, for this business. God plants you, generally speaking. Now, we recognize that there are exceptions to every rule, so you can't become legalistic about this. But generally speaking, God will put you where he wants you, and your job is to stay there and bloom where you're planted. It's not to travel all over, to gallivant around and find out what it is you want to do in life. It's to learn from where God has put you. And the general principle is contained there in 1 Corinthians. In whatever condition God called you, then that condition remain. And in that place, generally remain. But this does not preclude believers setting under several, or even, you know, not a lot. You can't just travel around at will. But over the course of time, that's not to say a person couldn't be a member of two local churches in their life, or three maybe. I've been a member of three, or four actually, since I got saved. But that's it. And I mean, that's excessive, and two of those were fundies, so I, you know, it wasn't like I had much choice there. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And unless they can accumulate these teachers in one area, they had to travel around to do this. They could not. It wasn't as though God is dumb and that the Holy Spirit establishes multiple spiritual leaders in a particular canon. He doesn't do that. So again, the canon only extends to that region which people can generally conveniently get to Bible class and maintain the type of schedule, the rigorous schedule that we maintain of five classes a week. So F, therefore, the practice of hospitality has lost some measure of the spiritual importance that it had in ancient times. Certainly, I would say that when I say it loses some of its spiritual importance, it just means it's not as necessary. It doesn't mean that the practice isn't still valid or that it isn't to be emulated and pursued. Clearly, as Paul says there in Romans, pursue hospitality. So, G, nevertheless, given the fact that there are royal imperatives regarding this matter, it is evident that believers can and should continue to practice this virtue, even if in a more limited way. And even when there aren't imperatives, as it were, like Romans 12, where we are, the reality is this still seems to be a manifestation, a clear manifestation of what Paul would consider the normal Christian life, that this is a part of that. So H, pastors, believers, pastor, teachers, and deacons still do travel from time to time, and those visitors should certainly be, I don't know why it chose to hyphenate the word there, but should certainly be treated in a manner that is appropriate for the saints. So people will come here from various other regions. Okay, well, you treat them like you would want to be treated when you travel. Again, the law of love, do unto others as you want done unto you. So you may open up your house to let people stay with you. You may provide meals for them. You may take them out to entertain them at some level. And that's all appropriate. Again, not while Bible class is in session, but the fact is it's appropriate to treat believers and to do these things as one has the opportunity. And again, time is fleeting. It is going by. And the opportunities, how many in 20 years, how many opportunities do you think you've missed? And so you maybe we'll have another 20 years. We don't really know. In every situation involving hospitality, there is the one demonstrating the hospitality, the host, and the one receiving it, the guest. Well, J, responsibilities of the host. First, the host should recognize that the opportunity to show hospitality is a blessing. Therefore, he should avoid any mental attitude reservations or verbal sins that might arise from an unwillingness to apply. 1 Peter 4. This is one of the things we all have to fight. And we might be nice and want to do something, but then as people, you know, as an old saying, that guests are like fish. After 3 days, they both begin to stink. And you may want to get rid of them. But you can't just say, okay, I'll show hospitality for 2.5 days and that's it. You have to deal with what you are dealt. And you got to play the cards that you were dealt. And so, obviously, there's a limit to this. You know, common sense would dictate people should not come and overstay their welcome. You've got a life. We're not, again, I've got to get me one of the bumper stickers. We're not all on vacation here. So we have to work. We have to make ends meet. We have responsibilities that we have to perform. That does not let us off the hook with regard to hospitality, on the other hand. But there has to be some common sense things, as we will see. So 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And you can find yourself, okay, I'm going to show hospitality, I want to apply. And then in the middle of it, you get out of fellowship, and you think, why are these people here? What are they doing? When are they leaving? You know, all of that. There are ways to handle this and not. I remember I knew this believer once, and you know, if you went to his house and he thought it was time for you to leave, he would just go change into his robe and come back in the front room. That's not cool. But there are better ways to handle that. You know, and maybe sometimes it's just to let people know, hey, we're having something, whatever it is, but here's the time frame for it. And set the time frame in advance so people don't overstay their welcome. So, two, the guest should never be made to feel if he is an imposition, even if he is at times. And there are people that will test your good grace. And they can become an imposition, but you shouldn't make them ever feel that they are. And that's a real art form, to maintain the proper mental attitude and decorum and all of that when it gets difficult. Because, if anything is worthwhile and it's a sacrifice, it's hard. Sacrifices aren't easy. That's the whole point of a sacrifice. So the host should communicate the sense that it is his privilege to serve and provide what the guest needs. Three, since a believer should be eager to show hospitality, he should provide a heartfelt and cordial welcome to the guest. Again, you don't meet him at the door with this look. You know, why are you here? That's not hospitality. That's the look you reserve for the Jehovah's Witness, not somebody, a believer you're trying to be nice to. So you can kick them off the porch. You don't care about that. So, and then taking responsibility for every aspect of the guest stay with him. Again, this might be short, it might be long, it might be just an isolated dinner occasion, it might be a luncheon, it might be a week somebody comes and stays with you. And even when you love seeing people and all of that, if they stay a week or 10 days, you're ready for them to go by the time it's over. You know, if you've had that happen, you kind of know what I'm talking about. So four, the host must recognize that the opportunity to show hospitality may come at an inconvenient time, which may test his grace orientation. We saw there in that deal where the guy shows up at his house, a traveler comes in late at night, he doesn't have the wherewithal to take care of him, so he has to go impose on his neighbor. And he knocks on his door at midnight. Well, again, you better have a good neighbor if you're going to do that. So it may not always be convenient. It may come at a time when it's not convenient. You can't communicate this sense of, oh my God, you're a burden. This is inconvenient as hell. Would you please leave? I mean, you may think it, but then you got to get on top of that attitude. Even thinking that is not appropriate. And so this is where we have to judge our individual thoughts and deal with these things. And this is why we have doctrines like this, so we can look at these thoughts and evaluate our attitudes and say, I've thought that when people came by, you know, and showed up unannounced or whatever. Well, five, nevertheless, the guest should not be allowed to sense any of the difficulties that the host may face, since some temporary and momentary inconvenience may result in great eternal reward. Luke chapter 19. Verses 5 through 9. And of course, this is in the, they're coming out of Jericho here, and this is the little incident with Zacchaeus, who had climbed up a tree in order to see the Lord. Zacchaeus was short, and he had trouble seeing over the crowd. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down today, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. This is another part of the aspects of this, if you will look at it from the perspective, that your guest is the Lord himself. Now, how would you treat him? Jesus. And he'll go, what? No, see, you wouldn't do that. So you recognize that this is how you treat one of these, even the least of these, he says. You've done it to me. So you have to recognize that, and this is why, again, we have all of this in Romans about brotherly love and receiving one another and having a particular mindset towards one another rather than sniping at each other and all of that. It's easy to fall into that. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to the guest of a man who is a sinner. They never got over this, did they? Mm-hmm. Jesus kept going to the people that were sick, being the great physician. That was his M.O. And they couldn't handle this. So Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give him back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, And not because of his monetary applications. That's not what he's getting at. But Zacchaeus was manifesting overtly that he had had a change of mind, repented of his lifestyle, and recognized that this is all inappropriate. So because he too is a son of Abraham. So six, the host should be sensitive to any itinerary that the guest may have and avoid imposing his will or itinerary on the guest. Well, maybe somebody shows up and you want them to stay, but they don't want to stay as long as you want them to stay. You want to see them. You enjoy their company. You have to avoid trying to impose your will on them and making them feel bad. Why didn't you stay longer? You're a dirty dog. And most of the time it'll be the opposite of that. You'll be thinking, why haven't you left yet? But the fact is, you can't impose your agenda on them. And Abraham demonstrates this with the Lord. He said, I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And he recognizes the Lord has an agenda. He has something he's there for. He's not just there. Now, again, the question that still, and I think Abraham may have recognized these. We don't really know. We're not told. Certainly he knew later that this was the Lord and a couple of angels. But from the narrative aspect of it, it appears that they were just three normal men in verse 2. And that's how they appeared. This was, again, a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God in human form. And typically angels would take human form as well. Seven, the host is responsible for the safety, comfort, convenience, rest, and entertainment of his guests. He should seek to provide these things in a poised, polite, and decorous fashion. Not running around like a chicken with your head cut off, acting like, oh my God, you're such an imposition, please, please leave. That's not the way you're to approach it. You're to come across as, I'm glad you're here, and make you feel comfortable as much as I can. Eight, as Abraham demonstrated, one person should have a master plan for showing hospitality, overseeing the various details of the entire process. Abraham did it in his household. Men have the ultimate authority and responsibility for this. That doesn't mean you can't delegate to your wife things. Abraham delegated to Sarah, certainly. And he didn't stop and explain everything and tell her why. He just said, go make bread. Fire up the oven. I know it's brutally hot, but fire the oven up and let's go. And so she went and did it. But of course, at this point in her mind, in her lifestyle, she was mentally oriented to Abraham's authority. She wasn't constantly bucking against, I love the King James deal of Paul, kicking against the pricks or goads, stickers. It's tough when you're out there kicking against the stickers. And then for wives, if you get maladjusted to the authority factor, it gets very difficult to corral that sin nature and rein it in. But Sarah did. She was oriented to this, and he oversaw everything, though. He ordered the servants to go do one thing, had Sarah doing something else. He went and did something else and entertained the guests. Nine, while a good host seeks to keep his guests comfortable and entertained, there may be times when it's appropriate to leave the guest and attend to some necessary aspect of preparation. You see that in Abraham. He hurries off. He leaves them alone for, it's not as though you've got to sit there and hold their hand every second they're there. But that you may have things that you have to do. You just excuse yourself and go do them. And of course, if you have people that are normal guests, they'll ask, can I help? No, don't want you to help. And so that's a part of grace orientation, is being able to receive hospitality. Or if they do say, yeah, sure, you can help, then go pitch in. Guests like to feel like they're useful rather than they are a burden. I mean, they recognize at a certain level. If you're a guest, you recognize, well, the onus is on the host, not on me. So I could be helpful and cooperative and all of that. If the host, asks for certain things, you comply. We'll get to that, too, as the guest here. So there in verses 6 and 7, it's evident that he gets up and hurries off and does this. He goes and picks out, he oversees the picking out of the veal, the baby beef, gets it ready, gives it to a servant, and he prepares it. So if the host has indicated that meals are to be served at a particular time, he is to be certain that they are served at that time, and not force his guest or guests to wait. This is basic common human courtesy, frankly. This has very little to do with doctrine. But we cover basic stuff. Because the fact is, sometimes people don't get the base. If they're raised in an environment in which they weren't taught these things, you may take it all for granted. Well, yeah, I was raised like that. Well, maybe everybody wasn't. And so if you tell them dinner's at 6, it shouldn't be at 7. It should be at 6. Now, obviously, you've got some leeway in there. We're not going to get legalistic about this. Hey, it's 6:01. You know, let them know. But, you know, and a guest should be sensitive to that, that everything sometimes, you know, especially if it's a larger meal where you're trying to bring a lot of things together at once, it's work. And again, this is sacrifice. This is work. This is why it's divine good production. This is why it gets rewarded, too. So 11, there are occasions on which basic hospitality is not enough. Extravagance is not only appropriate on some occasions. It may be called for by virtue of the person or the occasion. John chapter 2 is a good example of this. This is when Jesus was invited to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother, again, it may have been a relative. We really aren't told what the specifics are here. But it appears that Jesus' mother was heavily involved in this. So it could have been a family member, a sister, a cousin, or whatever. We don't really know. And Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And so in chapter 6, they run out of, or in verse 6 rather, they run out of wine. And first, Jesus' mom tries to let him know, you got to take care of this. First, you don't do that to a guest at a function. That's just completely out of line. And secondarily, it's out of line because she's still trying to think that I'm mom and I'm in charge of Jesus. And you're not mom. I mean, you are his mother, but you're not in charge of him anymore. And he's a grown man now. And so he let her know in a not so subtle way when he calls her woman. This is a bit of a rebuke. You don't typically address your mother as woman. That has a little bit harsh to it. So you would typically call her mother or mom or, you know, whatever you called your mom. I don't know what you called her. But you don't. Typically, people don't call their parents by their first names. We never did. My parents wouldn't allow it. And that generation, you know, there was a certain amount of manners and decorum that was expected, and children better learn how to comply. And that's good for them. Doesn't hurt them. So they grow up knowing how to function in social situations like this. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 to 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, the servants who drew the water knew. This is John's parenthetical statement here. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said, every man serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, now this is typical human nature he's describing here. You serve them a bottle of good wine, maybe one or two. And then when people are drinking, and sometimes to excess, that happens. What a shock. People abuse alcohol. Well, we're not for that. We think it's wrong. And it's if you have the problem you struggle with, you struggle with it. But you struggle with it. You don't give up and just say, well, I'm going to do it. This is who I am. So once they had drank that, he said, then he serves the poorer wine. Because, you know, after a point, your palate is dulled. You can't really taste it as well. And you can serve them some inferior wine or less good wine. Anyway, maybe not inferior, but less good. And they wouldn't notice. And so, but that was just typical as he described human nature. But Jesus, when he did this here for this wedding, he didn't just create Ripple. For God's sake, this is on the order of a full-blown Margaux or some great wine, some nice Cabernet. Well, I don't know what he made, but it was so good that it immediately arrested the sommelier's attention. He, of course, the head waiter, he did other things then, but he did oversee the wine. And there's a way to handle all that. I don't want to go off on that, but I watch people. I was at a store the other day shopping, and there's a guy that knows a lot about wine, and I have pretty frequent conversations with him. I frequent his store, and he's telling me this guy bought one of these. It was a $300 or $400 bottle of wine, and he takes it to the restaurant, and the guy's just, oh yeah, this is really nice. Look at this. And he shakes it all up and just wrecks the wine. And said, no, no, let me get that for you. And he kind of, you know, there's a way to treat wine. And you have to know what you're doing at a certain level. Now, if you're not a wine connoisseur, an onophile, that's fine. There's no shame in that. There's a little bit, but not much. But this is the way it was. Well, Jesus, when he created the wine, this was extravagant wine. This wasn't just, you know, let me give you a $6 jump stump or whatever the stuff is out of yellowtail. Or, no, I'm not saying if you drink yellowtail, I don't care. But the point is, this wasn't that. Now, those wines are fine and serviceable, but that's the kind of wine you would give out later necessarily, maybe. Like, if you like that, that's fine. And every palate is different. You have to understand that. So this was extravagant, though. Also, chapter 12, verse 3, there's another example of an extravagance here in this woman, Mary, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. This is the second occasion in his ministry, at least that we know of, that this has happened. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Judas claims that this was almost worth a year's wages, that she'd spent a year's wages on this. So that's extravagant. Figure out what your year's wages are. You make, what, 25, 30, 40,000, whatever you make? And you're going to spend a year's wages and dump it on his feet? And she did. So this was an extravagance, and it was appropriate. And, of course, Judas leads the charge on this. The other disciples chimed in later, but he was the instigator, the ringleader. And Jesus said, let her alone, in verse 7, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you. If you're that concerned about the poor, you can do something for the poor anytime. You don't have to wait to Thanksgiving or Christmas. He said, the poor you have with you always. This tells you another thing, too, that most people tend to overlook. And that is, you're not going to eliminate poverty in this world. It's not going to happen. We have a war on poverty, a war on drugs, a war on terror, a war on this, a war on that. We never win any of these wars. Why? Because these wars are unwinnable, and particularly the war on poverty. Some people choose poverty. There are people out there, I understand, who are homeless and want to have a home. But there are many of them who don't care. They don't necessarily want the responsibilities of paying bills and all of that. So they choose to live a particular way. Well, if that's their choice, that's their choice. Generally speaking, in the biblical times, it wasn't that way. People weren't homeless by choice because they didn't want to deal with the burdens of the world. There may have been some on an isolated occasion, but we're never told about them. It always appears that the poor are poor because it's a legitimate deal. They're either blind or crippled and they can't work and they have to beg for a living, which was demeaning. I mean, if you had to go out and sit and beg for your money and for your food, it's demeaning. And so, but Jesus let him know, the poor you always have with you. You're not going to get rid of the poor. That's not going to happen. So there was some great extravagance there, and it was appropriate to that occasion and to that person. And so you might, on a particular occasion, pull out $100 or $200 bottle of wine. Now, you wouldn't do that on every occasion. Well, first, unless you're independently wealthy, you couldn't. But other occasions, you may just drink your standard $10 bottle of wine that you drink. And there's nothing wrong with that. I have some very good wines, but I also have some wines for everyday drinking that I don't want to pour out necessarily a great bottle of wine on every occasion. You say, well, you should if I come over. Well, maybe you think that. And we'll see. Maybe I should. But again, you have to be in fellowship, think about these things. You don't just say, well, I'm never doing that. I've done it before. So the responsibilities now, point K of the guest. A believer should also understand what is expected should they be a guest. The host should not have to tell the guest how to behave. That's the first thing. First thing is you ought to have some measure of decorum and understanding already of not being a burden to people. A believer should be knowledgeable as to those things that make one a good guest. Three, the first thing that any good guest should know is that the host is under a certain amount of pressure as he seeks to provide hospitality. Therefore, the guest should seek to be as unobtrusive as possible, not making demands, but cooperating with the host. Hey, I need a beer. you know. And you sit there and holler out, or where's the remote? You know. So, as a guest, you are to receive what's offered, but you are to be gracious about it and not to be a burden in this situation. It's an honor for somebody to have you in their home and recognize that. Five, when the guest is invited for hospitality, like the host, having things ready on time, the guest should be on time. Again, you've got some leeway. We understand you might, today we have different issues. You might get stuck in traffic. There may be something you didn't anticipate. You know, you never know. You might end up being 10 or 15 minutes late. You shouldn't be an hour late. Oh, I'm an hour late because I want to make an entrance. Well, if I invited you to eat at 6 and you showed up at 7, we'd be done with dinner. And so just to let you know how I'd handle it. We're not going to sit here and wait on this person. You know, if you had a dinner party, which we did more again before Linda had her issues. But and not to say we'd never do it again, but it's more difficult now, obviously. But as a guest, you should try to be on time, you know, and so they, everything flows on time and you're not the fly in the ointment. So, six, the guest should not be demanding, but should seek to be of service if needed. That's the big thing, if needed. You have to be sensitive to that, too. He should also be sensitive to the fact that the host may not want his assistance on certain occasions. He may just want you to sit there and relax. That's part of his blessing in showing hospitality. And so they don't want you to do something. And sometimes that's hard because, again, we say it's more blessed to give than to receive, but you have to recognize it's blessed to receive, to let people do for you. Well, I was trained never to do that. I was, you know, I understand. We were grown up in this self-sufficient environment, particularly the baby boomers and those just before that generation that were taught you don't take anything from anybody, you don't impose on people, you know. But you have to learn how to receive as graciously as you learn how to give. There's an art form to that. That manifests grace. Well, seven, the guest should not seek to advance or honor himself in the home of his host. He should manifest the willingness to humbly cooperate with his host. Luke 14 deals with this issue of the self-serving guest. Verses 7 and following here. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. So I immediately assume if I'm in your house, you want me to sit at the head of the table. No, I don't assume that. You ask people, where do you want to sit? And some people may take care of all that. They may have assigned seating. That's fine too. Say, I want you to sit here and you to sit here, and I have this all planned out. Okay, that's fine. You sit where you're asked to sit. Yeah, you know, and you know, I want to sit up there, and then and start crying like a little baby. Hopefully, none of us would do that. Adults shouldn't do that. But like a little kid that can't get his way. Well, that's not the way we're to be. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come to you and say, give your place to this man. Get your rear end up. Now you're going to move to the children's table because that's the only place I have left. Oh, I'm seated at the children's table at Thanksgiving. Well, first, there's nothing wrong with that. You have to learn to take the last place. Isn't this what being a servant's all about? I mean, humbling yourself and not advancing yourself. So give your place to this man, and in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. Oh, bummer. I really had plans for today, and now I look kind of like an idiot. Well, you kind of are an idiot. But that's that self-centered, sin nature mentality that governs everybody from the flesh. That they want to be recognized. They want to be something. You have to just learn, okay, whatever God provides, He provides. But when you are invited, go and recline in the last place or the least place or the lowest place he's getting at. So that when one who has invited you comes and say, friend, move up higher, then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. And again, this axiomatic statement that God is against the proud. And if you're prideful and you think, hey, I'm really something, and I'm going to show everybody I'm something, well, God may humble you publicly. Again, it doesn't work if it's not public. You got to be humbled publicly. So that was point 7. Point 8 here, the guest should be sensitive to the schedule, presuming one is provided. And even if there is no agenda, he should not overstay his welcome. If you notice, and I know there were people, I remember when I was at Maranatha, there were people, they were always the last ones at the party. They just wouldn't leave sometimes. And you hate to get up and say, my God, would you hit the road? You don't want to have to do that. So you don't overstay your welcome. And again, if there's a schedule provided, hey, we're having a dinner, it runs from, say, 6 to 10. You know that you're supposed to be out of there by 10 o'clock. I don't care if you've sat around and drank all night and feel real good and want to sit there. It's time to get up and leave. At first, you shouldn't drink all night and then get up and drive either, but that's another whole issue. You should always drink within your limits. Certainly, I mean, I've engaged in drinking and driving when I shouldn't have, and I'm embarrassed about it. It's not something to be proud of. Oh, well, I got home all right. By the grace of God, you did. And there are other people that get caught. They end up with DUIs, and let me tell you, that will be expensive. And that will wreck your life for about a year. Because that's the worst sin you can commit in these states anymore, is drinking and driving. It's not, but that's the way it's treated. And the fact is, you got more luck trying to do being a mass murderer sometimes, and you'll get better treatment than if you get caught with a DUI. So don't. Have a designated driver or drink within your limits, and don't drink if it's appropriate. You have to make these kinds of decisions. Well, again, don't overstay your welcome. The guest should recognize that the host may have other guests or duties to which he must attend and should not dominate the time of his host. I've seen people do this at a party. They buttonhole the host and they spend an hour talking to him when the host needs to be entertaining other people. And I've had that happen to me, where somebody just dominates your time. Well, that's insensitive. The host has other people there, presuming there's other people there. Now, if it's just you, fine, you can dominate his time. But if it's not just you, then you have to be sensitive to this. There may be other people he wants to talk to, and all of that. And I've seen people, I know a particular fellow who was good at this. He would buttonhole, and generally it was a female, and she couldn't get away. And no, that's not appropriate. So the guest, if a guest is receiving hospitality while he's on vacation, he should recognize that his host is not on holiday with him. And so, okay, well, why can't we go do this? I want to stay out. Let's go and listen to this concert and stay out till 2 or 3 in the morning. I can't. Let's go do this. Let's go do that. I can't. And then there's a matter of finances, depending upon your guest and all of that, or your host. It's not appropriate sometimes to people who can't afford certain things. And then you say, well, we're all going out here, blah, blah, blah. It's $50 a head. Oh, I don't have 50 bucks. And you don't want to say anything. You don't want to embarrass the host or yourself. So you shouldn't put people in these positions where they would be embarrassed. Be sensitive as a host and a guest to what people are doing. And everybody can't afford everything. I mean, my goodness, to go to a family of four to go to a Buccaneers game is like $600 or $700. Every family of four can't do that. So you may be able to. Okay, that's fine. So again, you don't try not to embarrass people. And also recognize, again, if you're there, he's not on vacation with you. It's fine if you're on vacation, but be sensitive to that. Well, 11, the guest should be careful to express the appropriate gratitude to his host without being excessively flattering or fawning, since this may come across as hypocrisy. And L, if believers simply apply the golden rule, do to others like you want to be treated, treat others. Both will likely have a wonderful experience they would not mind repeating. Roman numeral 8 here, although hospitality is a royal imperative, there are times when it is not appropriate to extend hospitality or to accept it. As with all royal imperatives, hospitality must be kept in its proper place in terms of the spiritual priorities of the believer. And so we obviously have to prioritize what's most important. First, Bible class. That's got to be number one. If that's not number one, your priorities are wrong. Whatever takes the place of that is wrong. I don't know what it might be. It could be anything, really. So B, since the first priority of the believer is obedience to God, he must keep the main priority of spiritual growth in its proper place. 2 Peter 3:18 is our command to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. This isn't a divine suggestion. This is a royal imperative. This is a command. So see, therefore, when the exercise of hospitality interferes with the first priority of Bible class. Bible class is to generally retain precedence. Now, there may be an incident. We had one here this last year, in fact, where a person scheduled a flight at a time when I would have to cancel a class in order to get them to the airport. Well, that happened. But that's happened once in 28 years. So it does not like it happens all the time. So you could have an incident like that. But normally, if people are coming to see me, I tell them don't schedule flights around the time that I have to be somewhere else. I have other responsibilities. You may be here on holiday, and good for you. People pay a lot of money to come here. And that's fine. But I'm not. And I have responsibilities and obligations to maintain, as you do if you go to see somebody else. You don't presume, okay, I'm going to stay up. They have to be up at work at 6 o'clock in the morning. You decide you want to play the music after midnight. Well, that's not good. That's insensitive. You shouldn't do that. So Hebrews 10:25, again, essentially an imperative. It's in a string of imperatives, but this is actually a participle. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. This cannot become a habit. Oh, anytime somebody comes into class, we skip into town, we skip class. No. No, absolutely not. That's not appropriate. First, that sends a really bad message to your guest. That tells them, well, you're more important than Bible class. Which they're not, by the way. I don't care who they are. D, a perfect example of a believer losing track of spiritual priorities is Martha, who was attempting to show hospitality to the Lord. Now, showing hospitality is a good thing. It's never denigrated. Other than on a couple of occasions, it actually is if it's really inappropriate. But generally speaking, it's spoken highly of. It's looked at as a virtue. And in this incident in Luke, Martha comes across like a real idiot. And Mary comes across as pretty oriented. And you say, well, aha. So Martha was a numbskull. No. No, because later on, there's an incident in John chapter 11 in which Mary comes across as a complete idiot and Martha is the voice of reason. So you might just also recognize when you're dealing with believers, you might just be catching them on a bad day. They may just be having a bad moment. Don't just immediately presume they're idiots all the time because you see them fail. And that's why we're exhorted to this matter of brotherly love and receiving one another and forgiving one another and moving on, because we're all going to blow it from time to time. And when I blow it, I want people to forgive me and forget about it and move on. I want to. I don't want them holding it over my head for years to come. You remember what you did? Please. No, I don't want to remember what I did, in fact. I'm embarrassed about it. So, and that's another thing. You don't bring that kind of stuff up. But basic common sense, really, I think. So Luke 10 here, 38 now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. She was engrossed in the teaching. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care? You ever notice when any time Jesus was doing something people didn't like, they accused him of not caring? And the disciples did this when they were out on the Sea of Galilee. Lord, do you not care that we're perishing? No. Do you not care? Well, this is a bad thing to be asking the Lord, since he's got the attribute of love. We'll presume he cares about all people. Do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. And you know this was said with some force and with some vigor. This wasn't, dear Lord, you can see I'm stressed. Would you please give me some help? No, she's ordering the Lord around. Because, again, if they thought he was God in the flesh, do you think they'd really be doing this? No, they wouldn't. But the Lord answered her and said, Martha, Martha. And by repeating her name, I mean, there's this element of concern for her, obviously. But you know, a little bit of resignation probably in his voice. Martha, Martha. You are worried and bothered about so many things. There are believers like that. They're consumed with every little detail of life. Every little thing just got them going. They can't focus. Everything gets them going. You know, focus. Everything isn't as important. You are bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Well, one, Martha seems to have been in charge. It is referred to as her home, and was engaged in a number of necessary preparations for a large meal. Mary, her sister, was sitting at the feet of Jesus and was engrossed in his teaching. Therefore, she did nothing to help her sister. Now, the presumption here is, of course, that Mary and Martha shared this house. We don't know that for certain. That's the implication here, but we can't say that 100% because the text really doesn't say. And many have presumed that they lived with Lazarus as well, but that's not proven either. We know Lazarus lived in Bethany, and we're not told where this incident took place. So we don't really know exactly all the particulars about this. We do know this was Mary's house. I mean, we're told that straight. Mary welcomed her into her home. So that much, or Martha did rather, I'm sorry. We know it was Martha's house. Now, did Mary live there? Was she just visiting? You know, we don't know. But she certainly is her sister. We know that. You would think a sister would be sensitive to this kind of stuff. But I've watched, you know, my wife's family. I don't have any sisters. I had three brothers, so we didn't expect anybody to do anything. But I've watched Linda's family, and Linda would get up and do all this work, and her sister would just sit around and yip yap. You observe these things over the years, you know. And her sister, otherwise, that's nice. She's not a horrible person. Don't take anything from this. Otherwise nice, but there are people who just, you know, it's like they're oblivious that when it comes time to clean up on these occasions, you may have a big Thanksgiving dinner or whatever, a Christmas dinner or whatever. When it comes time to clean up, you should be willing to pitch in. You don't have to, but it's good form. And it's good form to do that, to make yourself useful. And they might say, hey, don't bother. Okay, fine. At least you made the offer. You did the right thing. Well, Mary, her sister, was sitting at the feet of Jesus and again did nothing to help her. Three, Martha allowed this lack of support, coupled with the responsibility she had taken on herself, to overwhelm her to the point where she lost some objectivity. You can tell her mental attitude deteriorates through this. As you might imagine, I want help. What are you doing? You idiot, get up. And so you can get distracted and frustrated, and this will come across exasperated, and it'll come across in your, and it comes across in her tone with the Lord. Again, she doesn't come up and just ask for help. She demands it. So you know that mentally she's been struggling with this for maybe an hour or two. We don't know how long this all went on. And so why won't they help? You know, first it just kind of, and then the more you think about it, the madder you get. Now, none of you have ever done this, I know, but if you did, this can happen. And so, as you sit there and you think about it, you roll it over. And by the way, it's never good anytime to just keep rolling stuff over in your head, because your thinking will deteriorate on it. Now, this is true in a general sense, but certainly in a situation like this one. So she lost some objectivity. Okay, well, that's what happens when you get out of fellowship. In the sin nature, or particularly here, probably anger. She's angry at her, let's face it. That's the bottom line here. You say, well, she's just frustrated. Well, what does frustration stem from? And how are you going to distinguish anger from frustration in this particular situation? I think they're very closely related in this situation. So the Greek verb perispao, that's the one translated distraction, is only used here. And has the literal sense of being dragged away, to be dragged away alongside, away from. And figuratively, it means to be distracted, worried, or anxious. Well, if you're trying to pull off a big dinner and it's the Lord himself, you'd probably be under a little bit of pressure. The more important the person, the more probably pressure you would feel. And so, obviously, this... Again, snowballs. It may start out with, well, I need some help. Well, she could help. She's not helping. Why isn't she helping? Better kill her. You know, it starts out with just, I need some help. But it can quickly deteriorate. See, we have these commands, be angry, but do not sin. We should have a righteous indignation towards sin, but we can't let it deteriorate into attacking people. And this is what she essentially does here. She attacks Mary in front of the Lord. And we have to avoid it. And it's easy to fall into. I mean, you know, it's just real easy to say these things without thinking about them to pop off. Some of us are worse than others. You know who you are. And don't make me identify you. So, Luke's narrative comment on this event makes it quite clear that on this occasion, Martha was in the wrong and Mary was in the right. Martha phrases her question to the Lord, which is really actually an accusation, in such a way as to make it clear that she anticipated an affirmative action. Answer, rather. Not affirmative action. What am I thinking? That's telling. She has left me to do all the serving alone. Tell her to help me. Do you not care? The implication is, no, I don't care. That's the implication of her deal. Yes, I do care, is what she expected him to say, however. Yes, I care, and so therefore I'll do what you tell me to do. But she links this, you know, this command she gives him essentially with whether or not he cares about her or not. Well, I mean, Jesus had in this world, as part of his humanity, he had friends, not many of them. But Mary and Martha and Lazarus were his friends. That they had a closer social relationship than the masses, certainly, out there. As we saw in Luke, that term, the crowds, when you see that term, akhlos, crowds, it's almost inevitably used in a negative sense. You say, well, that just means there's a lot of people. No, the crowds were a distraction. They were a bunch of things. They weren't necessarily keyed into the teachings of Jesus. Now, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they were much more oriented. And all of that. So, but he did have some closer friends, even among the disciples, you see it. I mean, there's a bit of an inner circle with Peter, James, and John. They're given certain insights. They were on the Mount of Transfiguration. The others were left lower on the mountain. He took them in when he healed that little girl, Jairus' daughter there in Mark, after he healed the woman with the 12-year flow of blood that the physicians couldn't fix. And so he takes them in, but he doesn't take the other disciples. So he's closer to some people than he is to others. Well, this is just a normal part of the human condition. You're not equally close to everybody. We want to be. I mean, you should want to be. But obviously various things, sometimes geographic separation makes this an impossibility. Sometimes physical issues. You may not physically be able to do certain things that you used to be able to do. Sometimes people just have different personalities. But we can't afford, as believers, we can't let individual personalities become the issue. We have too many imperatives that say we have obligations. Not only like the really nice people, it says. No, it doesn't. It might be nice to be nice to the nice, but it's the real grace is being nice to those that aren't nice. That's the manifestation there. Okay, well, we're not going to get this. Okay, our time is gone, so we'll just go ahead and stop here. Let's take our normal 20-minute break and pick up back here at about 5 after.